Found a great guy. Found a great guy.
Good morning. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to be speaking to you this morning in week two of our series, Why I Follow Jesus. This is a bit of an unusual series because it is very personal. Why do I follow Jesus? Although don't worry, you don't just have to listen to me this morning because Sandy Endicott has very kindly and bravely agreed to come and share some of her story too. So we'll be hearing from her a little bit later. Thank you. Thank you for coming this morning, Sandy. There's always that concern that, you know, your guest speaker won't actually show up. But so she's here. So that's great. But I'm going to kick us off this morning. And I guess I want to start with a little bit of a disclaimer because this is so subjective. I mean, it's not like much of what I say, or anything that I say would be considered objective facts. But this series in particular, I'm going to be telling my story. This is my experiences. It's not going to be the same as yours. Might not even resonate with you, and that's fine. And obviously, I'm only going to tell parts of my story. But you can buy my best-selling autobiography if you want to. It is my story as I see it now. You know, there's a big disclaimer there. When I look back on events, I think we all do this. We look back on events and the way we see them now is different to how we felt them at the time. So this is part of my story as I see it now. In the Christian scriptures, we read, always be prepared to give an, on the next one, thank you. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And I would say that the reason I have now and the hope that I have now, they're not the same as they were when I was 6 years old and beginning to become aware of spiritual things. I'm sure they won't be the same as when I'm 60 and I'm suddenly enlightened and very wise, waiting for that to happen. So this is very subjective. And I'm sharing my story with you not because I think it should convince you of anything. That's not the case. This is my story. But rather in the hope that it might encourage you and provoke you to think about your own story and think about why you do or don't follow Jesus. So I was born into a family that was very serious about and is very serious about following Jesus. My parents raised my older brother and me to understand the importance of serving and loving God and other people. My parents fostered kids for more than 40 years. I think we have a photo. This is me at the front with a tummy. Always been a bit of a problem there. And my older brother just behind to the right a little. And two of our foster siblings at the time, who I remember quite well, which is surprising since I'm quite small. But over the years, we had 70 different fosters and brothers and sisters as we were growing up. So our house was always full. I grew up with a very strong sense of morals and ethics, a focus on serving, particularly the disadvantaged, as well as a very clearly defined faith. I knew what I believed. And some of that is just my personality, really. I'm very logical, quite rational. I like to have things all worked out. And I think I was particularly that way when I was younger, more so than now. But some of that thinking was also the result of discipline. I was taught to read the Bible and pray every morning. I worked through a lot of age-appropriate discipleship books. I learned lots of memory verses. I had it figured out in my head. I knew what I believed. And I believed it was my duty to share what I believed with other people. Mainly, not solely by any means, but mainly so that they wouldn't go to hell. My faith at that time was of the kind where you needed to pray a prayer, a sinner's prayer, pray it and really mean it, and then you would be saved and you would be guaranteed a place in heaven. Anyone who didn't pray that prayer would probably, we couldn't be certain, but would most probably go to hell. But once you prayed it, you were in. Even if you were a backslider, that dreaded word, and you stopped reading your Bible or going to church and praying and all that kind of stuff, you would probably still be saved. But you would feel very ashamed before God and all the angels before you got into heaven. I should say this is not what I believe now, spoiler alert, but that is what I believed at the time. And I prayed that sinner's prayer, that prayer of commitment to God, a number of times throughout my childhood and youth, because I was a little bit anxious, to be honest, that maybe I'd not meant it enough, or I'd not said it right, or, you know, hadn't done quite what I needed to be in. When I was six, my family read the C.S. Lewis Narnia series of books. And for those of you who haven't read them or haven't read them since childhood, you might not be aware, but they're full of allegory. The story of Jesus's betrayal and death and resurrection, and also of Jesus coming back and finally destroying evil, is told with Jesus portrayed by a lion called Aslan. And Aslan is a wonderful character. He's kind and loving and gentle, but he's also brave and fiercely protective of the children, who are kind of the main characters of the story. And you can't help but love Aslan, or at least I couldn't. When you read about Jesus in the Gospels, the language is pretty sparse. You know, it might say Jesus welcomed little children, but it doesn't say, you know, he played peekaboo or stroked their hair or sang to them. You know, there's none of that. It might say he healed someone, but it doesn't say, you know, he teared up when they told them, he told him their story, or that he joked with them afterwards, or that, you know, they all had a good time. There's none of that warmth of that we expect in modern storytelling. Even though actually I'm quite sure Jesus did do those kind of things, but none of that is in the Gospels, or almost none of that's in there. And Jesus also says some really strange and confusing and hard things in the Bible. So Aslan, to me as a six-year-old, was like Jesus, but warmer, kinder, more real, really, as a talking lion, seemed more relatable than Jesus. And I really loved Aslan, and I wanted to follow Aslan, be Aslan's friend. And so I prayed the prayer to follow Jesus. But I remember on another occasion, probably about a year later, reading a little religious booklet. I remember it very well. It was called The Birthday Watchers, that presented the gospel, presented the good news, how, you know, what it means to follow Jesus in another way. And that little pamphlet was all about these twins who were not grateful for these lovely watches they got for their birthday. And it all led up to them finding out that the real gift was that Jesus had died for their sins. And I got worried that maybe when I prayed the prayer, I wasn't grateful enough. I loved Aslan, but was I really grateful he died? And I remember thinking, you know, I better pray again, but this time focus on being really grateful. And there were a whole series of these kind of thought processes for me. And in one sense, of course, I do think that following Jesus is a whole series of commitments. It's saying yes to the way of Jesus time and again in different situations and relationships and stages of life. But this pattern of saying this prayer, almost magic prayer, repeatedly, just in case it hadn't worked previously, obviously, that's a bit silly. And it reflects an underlying anxiety I think I had of not being good enough, not being loving enough, not serving enough, not having enough faith to really be accepted by God. I thought I would be saved because I'd said the prayer, but God was probably pretty disappointed with me. For one thing, I really didn't like telling people that they were sinners and going to hell. I hated that. It always felt awkward and judgmental and not right, really. So I was sure that God was ashamed of me for that, if for nothing else. Let's face it, there were a few other things that I did that were not quite right. So there was probably plenty to be ashamed of. And as I grew older, I wasn't totally sure either that I had it all worked out, or even that the people around me did. For one thing, people in the churches that I went to were constantly saying, God told me this and God told me that. And I wasn't having that kind of ongoing conversation with God all day long. And some of the things that they said God told them were either incredibly trivial or seemed kind of inconsistent. So, you know, I got to thinking, is this really God? Not so sure. And whenever anything good happened, God got the credit and we all, you know, thanked God. But when anything bad happened, that was somehow our own fault, or at least Adam and Eve's fault. And that kind of seemed cheating to me. I remember that you know, we prayed for someone and they got better, and we thank God for healing them. We prayed for a child who died, and there were lots of questions about, you know, did we not have enough faith? Should we have fasted more? You know, or is it this just a result of Adam and Eve having sinned and ruined it for the rest of us? And that all just didn't sit very well with me. Then when I was about 13 or 14, I remember very clearly reading an article by a writer who was a bit of a Christian celebrity at the time in England, called Adrian Plass. I actually listened to his weekly podcast now, almost 40 years later. So he's obviously had an influence on me. I didn't hear him for 40 years. But anyway, he's come back into my life. So that's kind of nice. But at the time, he was known as a satirist who wrote a series of very silly books that kind of poked fun at the church. But this article he'd written was actually a serious one. And he imagined Christians as a bunch of people with briefcases walking around telling everybody else about what fantastic things were contained in these cases. And Adrian Plass asked, what if we all opened up our cases and found that they were all completely empty? And I remember reading that and just being really, really shocked. I mean, for one thing, I didn't think you were allowed to say things like that. I thought that was probably pretty blasphemous. God was surely ashamed of him for doing that. But I was also shocked that it kind of resonated with me. And I found myself asking, what if? What if we are making this up and fooling one another? And that was a very, very scary thought for me. But I kind of took that away and went back to being very sure of my beliefs. And after college, where I studied math and theology, I moved to the Republic of Georgia, which is located between Russia and Turkey. And it was in Turkey that I found out Aslan is just the Turkish word for lion. There you go. Did not know that. But Georgia had just emerged from communism, and I went to set up Bible study groups for students and to lecture in theology at the state university. Now, in any other context, I would have been woefully underqualified. Well, I was woefully underqualified anyway, but because of the sudden nature of the political upheaval in that country, the faculty at the Department of Atheism was told at the end of the academic year, when you come back from the summer break, you will be the new Department of Theology. All the same staff, no new books, so good luck with that. So in that context, it was a bit of a case of, sure, cocky 21-year-old, I think you've got all the answers, come on in, let's see what you can do. So that actually was a really amazing time for me. A time when I had this incredible privilege of speaking to people who were desperate to hear about Jesus and about a God who loved them, was with them, was for them. I remember one student just grinning from ear to ear. She told me about how her grandmother had told her about Jesus in secret because her parents were very ardent communists, and she would have probably got turned into the authorities. So she'd heard about Jesus in secret, and now here she was studying scripture and studying Christian history in the state university, surrounded by portraits of Lenin that were still up all over the place. It really was an amazing time. It was a time when the gospel really was good news. People wanted to know, and they were asking all kinds of deep questions, which they had not been allowed to do before. And there were some really special times when I felt the presence of God with me as I was sharing with these people about the love of Jesus, about who God was and how special they were to God. But during my time in Georgia, the war off to the west of the country intensified, and the country as a whole became pretty unstable, mainly due to Russian interference. It became quite violent and unsafe. And as a young, somewhat naive, a blonde foreigner who stood out a mile away, I ended up in some pretty, well, let's say not good, scary situations. I also ended up moving eventually to the conflict zone to work with refugees, and I encountered brutality and violence that I had not even dreamt of. It was quite horrendous, and it kind of blew my worldview apart. Before I went out to Georgia, someone had prophesied that God would be with me and protect me wherever I went. And I believed that. And yet some pretty horrible things happened to me, and much, much, much worse things happened to innocent people around me, good people. Where was God? There were all those verses in scripture about if you do the right thing, God will take care of you. And yet God didn't seem to be taking care of these people. God didn't seem to have protected me. And I began to feel very, very angry and let down by God. But you're not allowed to say that, right? You have to say things like this on the next slide. God's never let me down, right? That's the kind of thing that you're meant to say. But what does that mean if you've been tortured and you've had your family killed? How can you say God's not let you down? And I felt really, really guilty for thinking these thoughts and for having these doubts and being angry at God. And I thought, well, no, I should just be grateful, right? I should be grateful that I'm saved. And anything else is just going to make God ashamed of me. I went on to work in a number of different countries internationally, mainly in Africa. countries that were either in or emerging from armed conflict. And I continued to experience this tension of believing Jesus really is good news. And at times, the loving presence of Jesus was so real, and it brought hope and really transformed lives. And yet at other times, God seemed to be completely absent and indifferent to suffering. And that made me very angry with God, and I struggled with my anger for many years. But that's chapter 8 of my autobiography, so you can read about that there. I'm not going to go into that now. I also struggled with deep depression, which I think is probably a flip side of anger. And I've actually struggled with depression since my late teens. Bit of a genetic thing. I still struggle with it, if I'm honest. I don't think it magically disappears, or that's not been my experience. But I had a number of bouts of a very deep depression where, I didn't really want to go on living. And this is where those two authors that I've already mentioned actually come back into the story. So Adrian Plass, author of Silly Books, turned out to have a very serious side. He worked for several years in a residential school for troubled kids and ended up having a nervous breakdown. And for about 6 months, he couldn't do anything but kind of, get up and sit in the window and kind of look out. And that's actually how he started writing. It was as therapy. But in all this time, he was questioning, what did he really believe about God? And he writes in one of his books, his story about that, and about how he came away from that experience with two revelations, two things that he believes God showed to him. And they are, God is nice and God likes me. Now, you might be thinking, that's not very profound. But for me, reading his book, I found it to be transformational. Because I believed God was holy and mighty and merciful, like a judge or a king. I never really thought that God was nice. And I believed God loved me, because God loves everyone, and, kind of goes with the job, I think, of being God, right? But I also believed that because of my sin, God couldn't bear to look at me except through the blood of Jesus. And if that sentence makes no sense to you, that's great. Don't worry about it. But for anyone who's like, oh, yeah, I've kind of heard things like that, you might realize why actually that kind of cut through all that. I realized God is not repulsed by me because I'm not perfect. God is not actually looking to shame me in front of the angels. And I actually don't need to do anything to earn God's approval. God is nice and God likes me. Not just loves me despite me, but likes me. In fact, in Zephaniah 3:17, which is one of my very favorite verses, it says, God rejoices over us with singing. What an image. And it's not just me and Adrian Plass that God likes, you'll be pleased to know. It's everyone. God is nice and God likes us. And that is good news. And then the other author that really helped me during my bouts of depression was C.S. Lewis and his book, Till We Have Faces. Now, this is a book that is much, much less obvious in its meaning than the Narnia series. It's a retelling of the Greek myth of Cupid and Psyche, and it explores how we construct ideas of what is true and what reality is and what God is like, and how we can actually get that totally wrong. But that's okay, because over time we can grow and change, and it's in the growing and in the transformation that we actually begin to see clearly. And we can end up with a whole new view of reality. And when I get depressed, I know my sense of reality is really warped. Everything seems very dark, very pointless. And this book has helped me several times to climb out of that spiral of despair and to realize that what I'm seeing is not a clear view of reality. But even outside of the context of depression, it's helped me to recognize that I don't need to have all the answers. And in fact, I'm not capable of having all the answers. And it's okay to change my mind. And it's okay to say, I don't know. In that sense, I think it's got a message that's pretty similar to the book of Job in the Hebrew scriptures. We don't have all the answers, but that's okay. And I'm becoming increasingly okay with saying, I don't know. And I no longer think God's mad at me or disappointed in me for not having it all worked out. I don't think God is ever going to quiz me on my theology and shame me if I get it wrong. In fact, I actually don't think God's very interested in my theology. God might actually think, that's kind of cute. She thinks that. I don't know. I don't think it's all that important, actually. Another of my favorite verses in scripture is Psalm 46:10. says, be still and know that I am God. And that really resonates with me. God is God. I don't need to have it all figured out. And that idea is echoed in a beautiful poem by Denise Levitoff that says this. I'm not sure if you can read that. As swimmers dare to lie face to the sky and water bears them, as hawks rest upon air and air sustains them, so would I learn to attain free fall and float into Creator Spirit's deep embrace, knowing no effort earns that all-surrounding grace. So to briefly answer the actual question of why do I follow Jesus, I'd say there are four main reasons. First, I am a logical person, so there are some rational reasons that I think help my faith. I find it hard to observe the beauty and the complexity of nature and not believe in a creator. I do think it's possible. I have friends who have a deep love of nature and don't believe in God. But for me personally, that is hard. I think the claims of millions of people who say that they've experienced something of the divine should at least give me pause to consider the possibility that there is more to life than what we can see or touch and readily explain. But rational arguments like these, really, if I'm honest, have a pretty small role in persuading me to follow Jesus. Second, there are my own experiences of God, times of sensing God's presence with me in a very special way, or of perceiving God's voice. Those experiences are hard to explain to other people, hard to explain even to myself, actually. And I realize that they're very easy to dismiss, but they're also extremely precious to me. And I hope we've all had experiences like that, that maybe we don't even share with others, but they're special to us. There have been some very difficult times in my life when I believe God was there for me in a way that goes beyond explanation, when I was in need. And though they could be explained away, because let's face it, everything can be explained away, I do believe they were real and they influenced me a lot. But as I mentioned earlier, there have also been other times when God didn't seem to be there. And in those times when God doesn't seem present, I choose to believe. I choose to believe that the moments when I sense God's loving presence are a better reflection of reality than those moments that suggest God is disinterested or absent. And I make that choice primarily because there's something about Jesus that always draws me back. Despite the sparse writings of the Gospels, I find the character of Jesus described in those documents to be compelling. Jesus is much more complicated than Aslan, but deeply compassionate, forgiving, kind, loving, gentle. Jesus is the kind of person I want to follow and I want to be more like. And finally, at the end of the day, I haven't found a better way of living than following Jesus. I've always liked this cartoon about global warming. I don't know if you can read it, but it says, but what if it's a big hoax and we create a better world for nothing? And there's something of that way of thinking in my choice to follow Jesus. I know I'm a better person when I'm trying to imitate Jesus, when I'm trying to live the way of love that Jesus taught and exemplified. But it's also more than that. It's more than ethics. It's more than morals. There's a sense of connection to God that I can't really explain. And I think the disciples felt that too, the first disciples. In John 6, lots of Jesus's followers decide that his words are too difficult, the cost of following Jesus is too much, and they desert him. And Jesus turns to his 12 disciples, his closest friends, and asks them a question, which has always seemed to me a very vulnerable one. We read in John 6, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I happen to know that that verse doesn't just resonate with me. It also resonates with my friend Sandy, who is going to come up now to join us. So let's give her a round of applause. Sandy, thank you for coming. Do you want to just tell us a little bit about yourself for anyone who hears us now? For anyone who doesn't know you, you want to tell us a little bit about yourself?
For anyone who doesn't know me, hi, I'm Sandy Endicott. And I started coming to Cedar Ridge in, I think it was August of 2004. I was invited by my friend Colleen Heikamp And interesting little story about that. I think Colleen maybe had been reading a book by Brian and wanted to check him out. And so she had come one Sunday. And the next Sunday, she said to myself and to her sister, Janet, you know, hey, you know, I think you guys would like this. Why don't you come join us? I said, okay, great. So we, the three of us, had been at a large evangelical church in the area for many years. And we came that one Sunday, both the three of us. And interestingly enough, we never went back to the other church. So that began my journey here at Cedar Ridge.
Their loss is our gain.
Yes, that's right.
So when we chatted a few days ago, you mentioned that that verse that we've just read was special to you, that it resonated with you. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, I thought it was really interesting that we both had similar experiences in terms of thinking about this verse. And two parts to the verse. First of all, Jesus asking the question, you know, are you going to leave me too? And then Peter coming back and saying, you know, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. And for me, that verse has sometimes annoyingly come back in times of crisis, in times where things just didn't make sense to me anymore, or life just got too complicated. It got too hard. So I would just say, okay, I'm done with this. I'm just walking away. You know, I mean, look, I look at the world around me. It seems like the bad guys are getting ahead. There's so much injustice. You know, why am I doing this? And inevitably, once I work through all of the emotions of whatever crisis I happen to be going through at that point, I'm just drawn back. And that question, where else would I go, just comes to mind. And, you know, it's not like there were other ideologies or there have been other religions that I've considered or there was any big draw or pull somewhere else. But I would just feel God's gentle love bringing me back.
So I was telling about how I was raised in a Christian home. Was that the same for you? Did you kind of always believe that you should be following Jesus, or how was that for you?
Well, yes and no. you know, hearing your story and hearing all the things that you've gone through, there's been a lot of similarities in my family. I have two older sisters and they're twins. Matter of fact, they're identical twins. So that gave a interesting time growing up. Most people could not tell them apart. So we grew up in the turbulent 60s. And my parents were parents of the Depression era. They came from farms. And so, you know, they had these good moral values, you know, that came with them. My dad was Lutheran. My mom was Methodist. So we ended up going to a Methodist church. and that worked for a while. I can remember Sunday school and, you know, we got golden stars for memorizing verses. And I thought that was pretty cool. I wanted stars, you know. But that didn't last all that long. As my sisters got into their teens and in these really turbulent times, they were trouble. Those two were just double trouble. from switching classes, one liked English, one liked math. So they switched boyfriends, you know, and just really got into a lot of trouble. And my mom didn't know how to handle this. Mm-hmm. My dad traveled a lot. But she went to this church we were attending, this Methodist church, seeking some support, some help, and unfortunately, just didn't find what she needed. So we stopped going to church. So at that point, while I always had a curiosity about God, and, you know, of course there was a God, it was never an assumption that there wasn't. But at that point in time in life, when things were not going so well in our family, you know, we all just kind of went our own ways. And as I grew up then and got into my teens, you know, I was running with a popular crowd. Lots of parties. You were the party girl. Yes,
that?
I'm the party girl.
Still the party girl.
I still like a good party. But anyway, yeah, just having fun, not thinking about God or right or wrong, or not thinking about any of that, just doing my own thing, really, and having a good time. Interestingly enough, and I can remember having this conversation with one of my best friends after whatever we'd done the night before, you know, something was missing. And we would, both of us would just say, is this all there is to life? Now, we're only like 17, 18 at this point, and we're asking this question, right? Like, what's wrong with that? Anyway, so the following year, then I was dating a guy who later became my husband, and his brother had been going to a charismatic church and you know, was telling us about all these things happening, and we really needed to go. And I'm like, okay, whatever, you know, I was kind of along with the ride. And so my boyfriend and I went to this service. It was not in our town. It was actually out of town that we went to go see this person. I can't even remember the guy's name at this point, but I was raised in a quiet, conservative Methodist church, right? And I also, being coming from a Scandinavian background, my parent, things were not real demonstrative in our family. So I go to this church service, and it was like, wow. I mean, all kinds of things were happening in this church service. So two things happened from that service. Well, I really was kind of shocked and amazed to see everything going on during that. There was one question that came out of that whole sermon, and that was, who is this Jesus? You know, and that just, that question was nagging at me. Who is Jesus? You know? And then the second thing was, in the hotel room we stayed, there was a Living Way Bible, right? And the Bible said, take me, I'm free. And so I did. And once I got home, I kept having this like compulsion, this drive to read. And I started in the Gospels. I started with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'm, you know, this went on for a period of a couple months, and I kept reading. And I didn't understand a lot of what I was reading, but I did think that Jesus was a pretty cool guy. And he really had some good things to say. Well, I slugged my way through Acts, which was confusing to me. And then I got to Romans. Now, I think the goal was to get to Revelation, because at the same time in America, there was this whole, you know, end times thing going on. And I probably heard that at part of that at the church service we went to. So I got into Romans and got to the verse Romans 10:9, which essentially says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And I just stopped. And I went back and I read that verse several times, got out of bed, knelt next to my bed. And I said, look, I don't know what this is all about, but I think this is something that I probably want and need. So, you know, God, whatever this is, I want it. Got back in bed. I felt great, felt really good doing that. But if you would have asked me the next day, even the next week, what was that experience about? I could not have told you. Mm-hmm. I had no idea.
But you were in now. So everything was great, right? The rest of your life has been plain sailing, and
everything was great because, right, God is good, right? Everything is great. So early 20, I got married. And so we loved each other. We had Jesus. I mean, what more could anybody want? right? I think that was a little naive thinking that way now, but and then life happened. So for the next 10 years, my marriage unraveled, and we ended up getting divorced, which was devastating to me. And it was the first time this verse hit me, because I was like, okay, I'm done with this. I tried, you know, something's wrong here. Something's not working. But eventually God brought me back. But now I'm facing life as a 30-year-old single woman who didn't have a college degree. And I needed to support myself. So then, kind of like how Matthew said last week, you know, there's a beginning, a middle, and where you are now. So the middle years were then filled with a lot of questions, a lot of struggles, surviving, just trying to survive, heal what I've been through. It's also the time that I moved here to the DC area, starting my life over. And there were still, I mean, I still had a lot of good times too. So that's not to say that there weren't a lot of things that worked out. And I sensed God's presence with me, but I was also very similar to your background in churches and a group of people where the emphasis was placed on, you know, you had to share the gospel. And it was so important thinking about the afterlife. And then in the meantime, you had to study the scriptures. I mean, that was the mark of excellence. You study, study, study. You was in all kinds of Bible studies, that kind of thing.
And so that was the middle.
That's the middle.
And now I'm not gonna say you're at the end. That sounds terrible.
Oh, but no, please don't say that.
Phase three of 25 phases, I'm sure. But so how has your faith changed now as you look back and think, okay, that's where you were then. Where are you now?
So as busy as I was because I was working full time, and usually in very responsible jobs. And then I was also putting myself through college to get the degree and then leading Bible studies. So there wasn't a whole lot of time to think through all of the questions I kept having. Like, for instance, a big one for me was the role of women. And, you know, it was really funny because here I am in this work world and I'm succeeding and I'm going forward. At one point I was a vice president of a computer consulting firm. And so I'm leading teams of people, you know, working with all kinds of, you know, VPs, presidents, all of that. And then I come over here to this church world and I'm not allowed to have a leadership position. Not that I necessarily wanted one, but just the fact that just wasn't allowed. And so that there was something about me that to me that was just not right. And that along with a lot of other things, like seeing really hard things, seeing people suffer, good people suffer, and innocent people, you know, having really bad things happen to me. A lot of that wasn't making sense anymore.
And so you started coming to Cedar Ridge?
I did. So then I started coming to Cedar Ridge. And it has been so freeing coming here, first of all, to see women in leadership, right? That was really great for me. Now, to me, this is also kind of a lesson on what we're taught and what we learned. Because as great as that was for me to see women in leadership here, there was a struggle because of what I'd been taught. So, you know, I had to work through that along with a lot of other things that I've really had to unlearn, relearn. But this Cedar Ridge has given me a space, a place where I can do that freely. I don't feel judged. I can ask those questions, even if nobody has the answers, that's okay. I can ask the questions. And that has just been so good for me.
That's great. And you would, when we were chatting, you were talking about how important community has been for you as you've kind of unlearned some of the things and, you know, started to think differently about a whole bunch of areas.
Right.
And personally dealt with life, right?
Right. And as you're, continuing to deal with life. The small groups, I've participated in a variety of small groups here, as well as led or co-led groups. Shameless plug right now. I lead a Tuesday night group from 7 to 8:30 with Janet Heitkamp. And it's just a wonderful group of ladies where you have that space to struggle through these questions. And it's been really important. I have seen myself challenged and grow as a result of that, rethink things. You know, the messages from leadership have really challenged me in new ways that I hadn't thought. And the focus that we have here as a community on the here and now versus the afterlife and the good that we can do in this world, it just has been so good and so freeing and really changed perspective from what I was thinking.
So in terms of shameless plug, you can find out about all these areas where we're doing good in the world at our ministry fair immediately after the service, including Guatemala, kids work, the farm, etc. So please do stick around for that. That will be at the picnic tables immediately after the service. That flowed really well. It's like we'd figured that out, wasn't
yeah.
it? Yeah. Is there anything else you want to say?
No, there? I think just ending with, you know, why do I follow Jesus? And you know, that experience that happened to me so many years ago that I really couldn't explain, right? But there's always been that deep presence of God inside of me, no matter how bad things have gotten and how many times I've wanted to walk away from everything. You know, his love and his presence has just drawn me back time after time. And that's just been a real anchor. And this community has been a large part of that.
Thank you so much, Sandy. Let's give it a round. We're going to take communion in just a moment. And there are many different ways of celebrating communion. There are beautiful liturgies that have been written, special rituals associated with it, and that can be very meaningful. I'm not in any way denigrating those. I love ritual. I think it can be really beautiful. But of course, as we've said many times before, communion started off as just a meal. Shortly before he died, Jesus had a meal with his friends and told them to remember him whenever they ate together and drank together. Such a simple thing, an everyday thing. There was no liturgy. There were no special words that you had to say. There were no special thoughts that, you know, he didn't say, you know, believe these certain things as you're thinking about me. He just said, remember me as you eat and drink together. No special cups, no special wafers. It was just that simple. Jesus telling his friends to remember him. And ironically, I do think that it can actually be quite easy with all the ritual. You know, we know we come and we pick up one of these little things and we say certain words. And if that helps you, that's great. But I think it can be easy that it's become so ritualized to actually not really remember Jesus, to not really think about Jesus. So before we come to communion, the band's going to just play quietly. And I'd encourage you to actually take a moment to just sit and think about, why do you follow Jesus? What is it about Jesus that draws you? Are you where you want to be in your faith journey? Are you looking for more? Take some time to talk to God about that. And just, you know, don't hurry and rush and take communion. Remember Jesus. That's what it's all about. And then when you are ready, obviously, please come forward to the tables here at the front or in the middle, and you can take communion back to your seat or you can take it together at the table. And everybody is welcome to take communion. God is nice. God loves you. God likes you and God welcomes you. So you are very, very welcome to take communion, no matter where you are, how much you believe, how unsure you are accepted and loved and liked. There are other ways to respond to, as usual. We have candles at the back that you can light as a form of prayer. You can pray with someone at the back if you'd like to do that. You can make a financial gift and put it in the towers at the back, or you can just sit and listen to the music. But let's pray together right now. God, I want to thank you so much that you are nice, that you love us deeply and unconditionally, and your love is not judgmental. You're not angry. You're not demanding, but you love us and you like us and you rejoice over us. And I can't thank you enough for that. I thank you that you accept us just the way we are in all our brokenness. You just say, come to me, come to me. I pray that you would meet with us today, right now, that you would make your presence known, that we would know that we are loved, we are held, we are accepted. Thank you. Be with us. Amen.